Now, I'd like us to look at the passage you've read now, but the phrase that I'd like to take up tonight is in verse 17, that I am set for the defense of the gospel, that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, Paul has expressed his prayer that their love should be with knowledge. That is, in a way, they were generous to a fault. And you might say, well, how can that be so? Well, it can be. When they gave without thinking, is this really necessary or should I be given here? And yet, not to withhold when it was necessary. So they were very fair in that way, but a little bit too fair. He doesn't rebuke them. He seems rather a nice fault, that their fault was over generosity. So he says, really, when you're giving, it should be with knowledge and understanding. And so that we should be good stewards of the money given in our charge as churches. And he's very conscious of the day of Christ and to be answerable then, culminating in the second coming and judgment. From verses 12 to 20, he displays great grace. He's quite convinced that everything is in the hands of God. Now, I'm sure you noted the reading. As I would understand, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, people were preaching the gospel. Some, because they were inspired by his bravery in prison and suffering it so graciously. Others, almost glad in competition to be well known and glad that he was out of the way. So some preach out of contention, and some out of sympathy and love. There are different motives, some not with all that sincerity. But he said it quite honestly, he said, so long as Christ is preached, I am happy. So he doesn't say ignore some. He doesn't really in any way retaliate in words. He just said, well, if Christ be praised, then that is, if Christ is preached, I'm glad that all these things are for the furtherance of the gospel. He believes that nothing frustrates God's plan. He is in bonds. Some preach with the right motives, but Christ is preached, and because Christ is preached, he is glad. Well, that kind of thing has fallen out through the century. We're talking now about true preachers. There are such things as jealousies and envies, and why should he do this and why shouldn't I? And Paul said, well, quite honestly, it doesn't matter to me so long as you preach and so long as you get on with it, rather than this petty squabbling, I'm better than you, and I'm glad that went out of the way, now I can have a turn. That has gone through the centuries, you know, sadly. That's what men are like. In verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. So as far as I'm concerned, whether I want him to be magnified in my body, in my life, whether it is by my living and going on preaching, or whether it is by my death, it doesn't really matter, so long as Christ is magnified. So when you think really of the large view this man had, he's a remarkable man. He's just a man, but he's a remarkable man, and with such an excellent spirit. Now, then we have this strong phrase, I am set for the defense of the gospel. So in verses 16 and 17, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set, knowing this, that I, in any case, am set for the defense of the gospel. So whether it's out of envy or love, it matters not. And it matters not to him whether he's in bonds or whether he's free, so long as he magnifies Christ in freedom and in bondage. And that is spirit. And this has a large view of the sovereignty of God, that nothing can frustrate the plan of God. Now, that should encourage us, because we are living in a land that's known so much. And indeed, I would say to a great degree, the whole of the islands have too, you know, known so much. Well, they have. They've known so much and have wandered so far. It seems incredible, you know. It seems incredible that such a thing should happen. But nevertheless, all this is for the furtherance of the gospel in the end. God can raise men that we don't know of now, you know. He could raise, as put in the scripture so plainly, it says, he could make even the stones praise him. So we should always trust. We should not be afraid. Ah, the church is dying. After our generation, who was there to lead? And we look around today, who can we have to preach? You know, and what he asks is we should be careful, and we should, we're not talking about that we in any way encourage error, not that at all. But we should not be down, because we're about God's work. We may not see a time of blessing, but we may also see a time of blessing. And I tell you, I have found when churches grow by God's grace rapidly, a lot of the opposition is the unwillingness of the small number that are there. They're not really willing that all these new people are coming. I found that over and over and over in different places. So really, when blessing comes, we must ask God to make us ready to receive. Because the people that we receive now, well, I can think of one place now. I'm not naming it. Quite a remarkable thing has happened. But when all these new people started coming at first, they would laugh and they would clap and they would behave as normally they would have behaved anywhere else and dressed like that. But if you went there now, it's very different. They listen attentively. They're responsive. They're dressed decently, like people used to be in our land, you know. They're dressed decently for the Sabbath day. They dress at their best for him, the best for God, always the best. We should be decent at work, I know. But far more important than our work is our worship. And the transformation is incredible, you know. There isn't any of this clapping or this laughing and so on, you know, apart from things that are appropriate. But it can happen. But we must be prepared for the kind of people that are in Wales today, that if we do have a lot of people coming in, it'll be pretty unruly, I can tell you. But we mustn't turn them away, but rather patiently not tell them you should do this, you should dress like this, not that. They should see it for themselves, you know. They should see it for themselves. What you do, you preach, and preach the gospel. And you don't preach to get at them either. You preach the gospel. And if they really are saved, then grace will refine them inwardly and outwardly. That's the amazing thing. But I think we should be prepared that when these things happen, it will not be exactly as we thought. It may be more exciting than anything we thought. It may be that as well. It can go that way. But if it's a work of God, don't turn away, but be ready for it. This man here had to deal with all sorts of people and all sorts of responses. But nevertheless, by his life and his example, you can see that so many came to Christ. Now, the first thing here is partaker of the gospel. He himself proved and knows this gospel. It's his experience. So it's not a man talking about a theory. That is a very good one. He has experienced it. You know, you can have sometimes, if somebody was talking about the beauty of another country and describing it and tell you how wonderful it was, and he's read it in books, then you get somebody coming along who's been there and visited and listened to both, and you will know one will be very correct and all the details would be right and where the mountains are and the names and what they're like, but this one would say, you ought to see it. You know, you can tell this one seen it. The other one's correct, but this one has seen it. And that's the same. You can actually know the gospel and given some assent to it. But when you have experienced it, there's a profound difference. You know, it's a living thing. Now, Paul indeed had a living faith. And he says in verse 7, in chapter, next chapter, even as it must meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I have you, let me read the verse to you. Sorry, verse chapter 1. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are, now listen, you all are partakers of my grace. Now, that's not saying it's not the grace of Christ. What he's saying is, I have honestly believed that the same thing has happened to you, that the grace I have, you have also. So we are partakers of that grace. Now, remember, the word grace is God's unmerited favor to an undeserving people. You don't deserve it. So we are partakers of the good favor of the grace of God. We are partakers of the gospel. He said, I'm convinced in Philippi that it is true of you. Now, what is this grace? Is this a gospel? In verse 6 in chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So, in this experience of the grace of God, he reminds them of Jesus Christ, that he came to this world, who being in the form of God, thought it not equal with God. So he's the deity of Christ, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So we have in those verses in chapter 2, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. In a sense, in his humanity, he makes himself of no reputation, meaning he comes down to our depths, but not our sin. And he does this for us, the form of a servant. We have both there. And in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that's the vital thing here. Why did he come? Well, something was planned in heaven which he was willing to obey. And so although the Father sends him, he nevertheless willingly goes to do something so wonderful. It is so tremendous, really. I don't know if you put all the best preachers in the world together that you could really describe the wonder and the majesty of it all. If you think, or just think of the immensity of God, God is a spirit, is absolute purity. And there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a council between them to rescue fallen man. It's a miracle so mysterious that really any of the man-made religions, and there are many, of course, they could never have thought this out. They had never thought of that. The best they could think of was making human sacrifice, animal sacrifices, and various things, our behavior and patterns of things, to try and please some, a little deity that they had imagined, whether it was on big scale or otherwise. But not this. This is something so mysterious, and I'm glad to say we are not able to explain it. There's bound always to be a mystery about it. Why should he? He doesn't need us, doesn't need you, doesn't need me. And yet the amazing thing is, he has regarded my helpless estate. And it's possible to come into a relationship. And for that to happen, there must be, and has to be, a miracle in our hearts. I mean, we are such unpleasant things, creatures, really. There has to be a miracle in our hearts. The great pity of the age that we are living in is there are two gospels. One is where God saves. You know, that's thou must save and thou alone, we put it like that. And the other is where man decides, believing the same things now in the gospel, and he said, very well, I will accept God. I'll accept Christ as my Savior. Very big of a sinner. I'll ask him into my heart. Well, that's me deciding that I shall be saved. The other is God saying, I will have mercy upon you, and you may ask, and I will answer. Now then, those are real opposites, yet the words would be the same. Very similar, it'd be the same cross, it'd be all that. The words would be the same, but one will leave God out, and one has God in the centre. The one that leaves God out, we call Arminianism. He was a man called James Arminius, who lived about 100 years or so after Calvin, and brought out his famous 5 points of the original innocence of man and so on. And John Calvin had been dead for a while, and his followers then answered this heretic, and he was a heretic. So he answered, they called the 5 points of Calvin. I know you know them, but I'm going to remind you. The word to remember is easy. Think of the flower tulip, all right? T, regarding man, his total depravity. Not original innocence, as James Arminius put it, but original sin. Total depravity. That's T. U, unconditional election. We don't make the conditions in God's mind. It's from him. L, and this one people kind of chip at this one, limited atonement. Now, of course, he could have saved everything and everybody, but he chose to save his people. So it's limited to his people. T-U-L-I, irresistible grace. All right? Now, the Arminian will object to the limit of the atonement. So for everybody, for everybody, for everybody. In a sense, that's true. But nevertheless, the ones that will come will be those whom God touches. But irresistible grace. Oh, you can resist it. And those who follow the Bible and Calvin said, no, you cannot resist the grace of God. It's irresistible. And then P, the perseverance of the saints. And that is God persevering with you. We must cooperate. Of course we must. But it's God persevering with us. Now, I can remember when I started teaching these, I think particularly now when I came to Cardiff, I wondered how I could introduce them because they are very searching and very definite. And one person says, I'm a 4 point, I'm a 3 point, I'm a 2 point, I'm a 5 point, and so on. Now, the secret is not any of those. The secret is in our new birth. We call it regeneration. Now, a birth is brought about. Now, a child cannot bring about its own birth. He had parents. So he's not responsible for his own birth. He does get born, but nevertheless, you couldn't have a child without parents. And spiritually, you cannot have a spiritual child without God. Without God. And so what you're saying, if you then can accept that God gives me this new birth, that God quickens me, if you can accept that, those 5 points are easy. Because obviously, if he then said, this child I regenerate, and that one, and that's calling to his sovereignty. Now, the only thing we can question there is God's wisdom. But can you question God's wisdom? Is it possible? The sovereignty of God. Rest assured of this, there will be nobody in heaven who should be in hell. There shall be nobody in hell who should be in heaven. So if you can rest and trust God's sovereignty. Now, what Paul has done, he has trusted God's sovereignty. Sometimes it is difficult to understand. Sometimes we cannot comprehend it. But if you can get to that place, I trust the sovereignty of God, then these rather difficult things can become very beautiful. And you can see why they are a beautiful thing. Well, his death. His death, then, was a penalty for our sin. All ye that pass by to Jesus, draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? your ransom and peace. Your surety he is. Come, see if there ever was sorrow like this. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he hath paid, and your work he hath done. You all may receive the peace he did leave, who made intercession, my Father, forgive. Now then, so we are in that position. If we have then exercised that gift of faith, and remember, it's the gift of faith and the grace to repent, and you've seen yourself, irresistible grace. Now then, it's rather a frightening word, but don't be frightened. If you look back and say, well, how did I come? And if you look back, you probably mostly will be able to remember events and people and places you went to that were unexpected. Now, behind those words and the people you met was God's hand. And that is his grace drawing you. It's irresistible. You may fight a little like Saul did, you know. But nevertheless, he came to that place where he could resist it no more. And so it is a very, very powerful thing. If that is our salvation, then there's nothing in this wide world that can take us away from Christ. There's no power on earth or in hell that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul and the others too were able to write with such tremendous confidence. The aim of preaching them, there must be preaching. He uses what he calls the foolishness of preaching, because that's how he brings people forth, and they have to come to Christ, and they have to be converted. Now, another little explanation, a word I've used very often, and it is a help, the word antinomy. Now, that means two things that are true, and yet they don't seem to be, they seem to be opposites. When I came to Jesus, I came. Yes, I came. And the other part is that I came to Jesus because he chose me. So which is right? Now, both are. He does not bypass us. He does speak to our minds and our hearts and so on. That's true. And we do make decisions. That's true. But all that happens is actually cradled in the will of God. So really, although both are true, in some mysterious way, in the mystery of God, both come together in a way that we shall never really comprehend. But I find it not so difficult to believe. And I think back to how ever could I have come? However. And you look back and say, well, I went that way, I went that way, I went that way, I went the other way. And he brings you back. We go up cul-de-sacs, it brings us back to the cul-de-sacs. And that is the amazing thing, until you find yourself there and you have to say, thanks be to God. Not thanks be to me who worked it out, but thanks be to God. And so you honestly say, to God be the glory. Now, we are partakers of his grace, the same grace as Paul has. We are to be the proclaimer of the gospel, to proclaim this truth. Consider Philippi. It was the heart of Lydia. That was an amazing thing, you know, how she was found of God. And she says, you know, there was about her, she listened to Paul, then God opened her heart, and then she took attention to what he said. Not that she was not attentive before, but now there's a depth of understanding. There's a secret there for you. And then the gathering anger and opposition, and there will always be opposition where there is a true, honest church that will stay by the truth of God. In the midst of the gathering storm, when this little girl chased them around and saying, these are the servants of the Most High God and so on. Although she was shouting out like that, she was doing it from an evil spirit. And Paul wasn't in a hurry to cast out evil spirits, but he did cast it out from her. And then he was jailed, remember? You might say, well, now that he's jailed, what now? But it was the furtherance of the gospel. They were freed. And so the gospel went on. Another one is, on the way to Damascus, when he was before Agrippa, in referring to that encounter when he was giving his testimony to Agrippa, he became a Christian. He said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He was faithful in chains. He was faithful when he was free. All the days of our lives, we are to be proclaimers. So when he stood before Agrippa, he didn't say, I'm terribly sorry if I am here. I really shouldn't have said the things I ought to say. I should have been more tactful. Not a bit of it. He said, you know more than you make out. Well, I'll expound that. And I'll tell you how I found Christ. And he says, I was on the way to persecute Christians. And as you're on the way with letters from the high priest, a light shone. It was tremendous light. It blinded me. I fell to the ground. I said, what though? He said, I am Jesus. And he was appointed then to preach a gospel. He was if ever there was a Jew, Paul was a Jew. You know, he was a Jew of the Jews, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet God chooses him to preach to non-Jews. You see, the ways of God are quite remarkable to non-Jews, to Gentiles. That was unheard of, that a Jew should share anything with, you know how much they felt. So, although the Romans were the masters there, even if the shadow of a Roman fell across the Jew, he'd have to go and wash, because that would be unclean. He would not even ask a Roman or any other nation into his home. It would be unheard of. It would make the home unclean. So there was an incredible, colossal pride. We are God's chosen people. You know, there was colossal pride. And to think of Jesus telling Paul, I want you to go to the Gentiles and tell them the way to God. Now, then, you know, that was an amazing thing, the proclamation of the gospel. And he did that all the days of his life. Now, he's also set for the protection of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, Christian defenders. But why is this necessary? Because there is an enemy, because there is Satan. Let us consider, Satan endeavors to destroy the work from within and from without. It always has done that. You should never get into a state. People say, that church, it was a good church, and they've quarreled and so on. And they say, I'm not going to church anymore. You know, there's nothing Christianity. Talk like that, that's silly, because the power, and there are powers of evil. God will only allow them to go so far. That is Satan himself. And Satan will do all he can to destroy the gospel, to all he can. Now then, wherever there's a good church, wherever there's blessing, there will be opposition. Where there's revival, there's a mock revival as well. So you'll always have that, and we must learn to discern. Now, the verses he gives us on this, in Acts 20, 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare, you say goodbye to them, to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he gives advice. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the whole body, over the whole body of Christ has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Look after the congregation. Look after them, because they're expensive. I purchase them with my own blood. So he tells them to guard the church. Then he tells them a very strange thing, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, in Jude, we are told, They come in unawares. You know, you do not know when they come or how they come, but they come. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, a deception about Satan. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. There are people who make out to be apostles, and they were not. And verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan can make himself to be an angel of light to deceive the people of God. verse 15. It is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. As Satan also can have people dressed up as ministers and in churches who are his servants. Well, you can't imagine that. Well, I can. If they do not preach Christ, who are they? If they only preach good works and just be nice and lovely and sweet, if they allow anything into their church, any kind of worship, who are they? Who are they? Are they not ministers of righteousness or servants of an angel of light who is Satan? All right? So it can be that much of a deception that enters into our ranks. It can happen any time. So we must not be dismayed by that, but we must ask God to give us discernment, not a critical spirit, but a discerning spirit, and knowing when a person is preaching the grace of God. There will be persecution. There will be deceivers. There will be heresies. And those things, if you know the history of the early church, I chose that area in the Reformation, those two areas in my studies. And I felt that they were the most valuable. The history of the early church, with all its problems for the first three centuries. And then the Reformation, that important period then. Those two periods, I felt, because you see, history is far much to learn to do the whole lot right through. And you do have an oversight, but those two to major, I found that they were valuable. One was a beginning, and the other was a restoration, you know, so were valuable. So there'll be persecution, there'll be deceivers, there'll be heresies. And nevertheless, the church of God will go on. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Even amongst your own, that some will have an emphasis or something, and they'll draw people away. So be careful. I am set for the safeguarding of the truth. So should you be also. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, for though I preach the gospel, I am nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And indeed, that's true. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed. Sorry. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. And he says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. He has a stewardship. This man has a very, very clear vision. A clear vision. He has set his course. Remember in Colossians, he says, set your affections on things that are above. Do all that you can in the congregation that you're in. Do all that you can to encourage, to help, to work, to declare, to witness. Why? It is a matter of the eternal destiny of men and women. And we have no right to say, oh, well, I don't know who they elect. Of course you don't know, and you never will. And we don't know how God does it. We have no idea. It's our duty is to declare the gospel, as Jesus said, to every creature, to every person. We must be faithful to everyone, whatever they are, whatever the attitude is, and whatever God has for them. We have to be faithful and preach the gospel to them all. And sometimes the ones that respond are the ones that we had never thought would do. And sometimes the ones we thought would respond show no interest and go distant. You see it all in a ministry. You see them drawing near and going away. You see them coming near and becoming antagonistic. You see them drawing nearer and nearer and being pillars of faith. It's all there. It's all there. And that's how it always will be, because we are in a fallen world. Yet in that fallen world, he has a kingdom that can never be shaken, not by heresies, not by deception, not by anything from within or without. He has a kingdom that can never be shaken, and that is the kingdom of God. And the foundation stone is Jesus Christ himself. Now we pray. Now we'll have a time of prayer. There are,